The message that I'm going to bring this evening is one that it's been on my mind for a number of months. One that I approach the pulpit with much fear and trepidation to deal with. It's not a theme on which that I have preached frequently about. It's one that Pastor Gray and I, as we were discussing in our offices back here right before the service tonight, that it's one that there's not a lot of preaching on this theme. But in years gone by, it was frequently preached from the pulpit. Again, dear ones, we live in a culture right now that, and again, this isn't anything new, but we live in a culture that seems to just be inundated with preaching that wants to tickle the fancy of people. We want to see people feel good when they walk out of the church. And I back up as a pastor in ministry for over 15 years now and say there's nothing wrong, obviously, with God's people being encouraged. We see that command over and over in the Scripture to exhort one another daily. We see where there are those that are commended, such as Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement. What we would say is he embodied the reality of what an encourager should be. But encouragement doesn't always mean people feel good when they walk out. Sometimes encouragement has, as it were called, a bite to it. Encouragement sometimes means that we motivate through various means, godly means obviously, to do what we ought to be doing. And tonight what I would desire, and I don't know how far that I will get in this message, it might be something that in the weeks to come, as Pastor Gray gives me opportunity to preach from the pulpit, it may be something that I deal with almost as a series. But the theme that I desire to talk about tonight with you, to look at in the Scripture, if you want to be turning to the Gospel according to Luke, is this subject of hell. The subject of hell. As I said, we don't hear a lot of preaching on the subject of hell anymore. It's not one of those themes in the Bible that we get a lot of, as I said a few moments ago, warm, fuzzy feeling over. It's really a theme that is oftentimes avoided because of the uncomfortable nature of the subject. But yet, as you know, dear ones, this is a theme that Jesus Christ spoke on more than any other theme in the Scripture. When you read the Gospel accounts, it was a frequent theme that He would speak to the people about. His disciples, the masses, and yes, the religious elite of His day. I was thankful for Pastor Gray's message this morning. He didn't know what I was going to be preaching on this evening. I didn't know what he was going to be preaching on this morning. But as he would preach upon Christ crucified from Psalm 22, we might ask ourselves, what good would it be to preach on a crucified Savior if we don't know what He has saved us from? Now, you can ask that question, and you're not going to come up really with a good answer if you do not deal with the alternative to heaven. If you do not deal with the alternative of abiding in the joyful presence of God the Father. For again, dear ones, what good is our preaching about a Savior crucified and risen again if we do not deal with the damnation of those that reject the Savior Jesus Christ? I say that it's a theme that has sadly gone by the way the dodo so to speak. To hear about hell oftentimes turns into more of an emotional rant than it does actual scriptural teaching and preaching. If you look at the sermons of the days gone by, you read the sermons of George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, even recent ones such as Martin Lloyd-Jones, you would see hell a frequent topic that they would preach about. Now, it might not be the exact theme of the message that they were going to be preaching to the masses, but dear ones, you could not come away without hearing about the damnation of the lost if they rejected the crucified and risen Son of God. Because as Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan preacher in Kidderminster, England, said, he would preach as a dying man to dying men. He knew that he would look upon people and recognize that there might be those amongst the congregation that he would preach to week in and week out, those that knew not Jesus Christ. And again, I ask, what good is the preaching if there is not the solemn warning to go along with it? If the preaching upholds a Savior, but doesn't declare the alternative. As Pastor Gray, I thought again this morning, I was very thankful for his sermon and appreciated the emphasis there. That, dear ones, Christ came to save the lost. Jesus Christ came to redeem those far off from God. We have a Savior that is uplifted in the Scripture that came to save those on their way to a Christless eternity. Hell. Not a comforting theme, but a necessary, necessary teaching. And we live in a day and age that tends to want to have the lightheartedness. And again, as I said before, and I'll say it again, there is nothing wrong with the joy that God's people can have in fellowship with one another. And it doesn't always have to be serious conversation and talk. I see place in the Scripture, yes, even for humor. But yet, dear ones, we live in an age, and I think every one of us in here that is of any maturity would understand and know, it seems to be that that is all we are given on a regular basis. The most popular things that you can watch on TV have no seriousness to them at all. It's as if the reality of life is put aside because the people that are watching and those that are entertaining those that are watching do not want to deal with the stern, cold reality of life as it is. But not so our Lord Jesus Christ in His preaching. Yes, we see the words of comfort our Savior would give. We see the times where He would go, as it were, to the widow's son's funeral. And as they were carrying this young man's body out of the gates of the city, our Savior would go up and He would touch the bier and call that dead man to life again and restore this widow's son to her alive. And I have no doubt there was much rejoicing in that home that night and talking about the goodness of this one that restored her son back to her alive. We see our Savior there in the Gospel according to John in attendance at a wedding. And obviously in a wedding, we do not want the sobriety of life really being called down upon us. Yes, we want to see the seriousness of the occasion, but we want to see joy on the faces of those that are getting married and joy on the faces of those that are in attendance to see the vows being given to one another and before God. But again, dear ones, there is joy because there is also the other side. For how can we understand joy if we do not understand sorrow? How can we understand happiness if we don't understand discouragement? And how can we, dear ones, understand the joy of heaven unless we understand the horror of hell? And as you know, this account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, is very explicit. There's a lot of debate back and forth as to whether this is a parable or if this is an actual true account. I'm not here tonight to persuade any person either way regarding that. I think sometimes we in Christian circles get so caught up in the what ifs or the possibilities, we forget about what is clearly taught in the Scripture itself. And here in Luke's Gospel, we read the words of our Savior that were clearly teaching those that would hear Him about the reality of the horrors of hell. He's taught on heaven. He's discussed that kingdom of God. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount. But now He will deal with the sobering reality of those that will end up in eternal punishment. We begin our reading tonight in Luke 16, starting in verse number 19. Let's hear the Word of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And again, I take my theme tonight from that passage in verse number 23. After the rich man in verse 22 died and was buried, we read these words, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." And in Hades, being in torment. Now, dear ones, I would assume that the vast majority of us, if not all of us in here tonight, believe in the reality of hell. There are those that are in Christian circles today that believe that hell is just a symbolic picture that Christ would deal with to, in essence, motivate those that did not repent to turn to God, They believe that there is an aspect, whereas even some of the Puritans of old believed that there is an annihilation that takes place when those who die outside of Christ, at some point, if it's not immediately, at some point in the future, after they would suffer for a time, they would simply be snubbed out of existence. Again, there are others that simply take this as a symbolic teaching, again, in order to motivate those to turn to God, that at some point as they would enter into eternity, if they have not repented, they would suffer for a time, and then after that period of time, they would then have, as it were, that sin that they had committed on earth purged, and then they would be ushered into the presence of God to enjoy joy with Him, as Psalm 16 talks about. But as I said, I would dare say tonight, those that are here in our church hold to the view that Christ is not dealing with the subject of hell in just a symbolic way, though there may be symbolism that He uses in order to convey the reality of hell. I would dare say the majority of us here, if not all, believe in the reality of an actual place that is now in existence and will one day give up its dead, and those that are in hell right now will be then given up to the lake of fire, as we read in the book of the Revelation chapter 20. It is with that in mind that I preach to you. That this pastor, and I know our senior pastor, believes very definitely in the literal abode of those who die outside of Christ right now will be in a place, as this translation uses the word Hades, it is the Greek word for the abode of the dead outside of Jesus Christ. Hell. Wherever that place may be, there's debate. I'm not here to discuss that. What occurs there, we do not fully know. And yet again, I say, based upon what we see here, whatever view, if you were to say, well, these are symbolic words dealing with a real place, or these are real occurrences that take place, whatever the case may be, we hold to the view that there is a place called hell, that this is a place of torment, that this is a place that no one in their right mind would ever desire to go to be in, because those that enter there have the full reality before them and they realize that there is no turning back again. Some would argue about the symbolic nature of these words, that because of the torment of this place being so great, that there is no possibility that man could ever grasp this side of eternity, the reality of the horrors of that place. But whatever it may be, we know it's an unpleasant scenario. And dear ones, I dare say it is the reason why Jesus Christ would preach on it so often. In other sections of the gospel accounts and as well of the epistles, the word Gehenna is used, that dealing with the aspect of eternal fire, where Jesus Christ would say, where the worm dieth not. We read of that fire again, as I mentioned just a few brief moments ago, in Revelation chapter 20, of where there will be eternal fire. The reality that Jesus Christ would deal with in using a picture of something that men and women and children recoil from. Again, I do not know a person with a bit of sanity in their mind that would dare rush into fire knowing the result of that flame. No one in their right mind would, as it were, set up a campfire in the middle of a forest and enjoy time with other people and then set their hand in the midst of it for joy and bliss. No. Again, our God has built within us a horror to the thought of fire. Yes, there's benefit to flame. But alongside of the benefit, we know the dangers of flame. And dear ones, under the sound of my voice tonight, our Lord Jesus Christ would give an account, teaching about the horror of a place called hell that He would never desire one person to ever enter into. But He knew the sad reality that even though the joy of the fellowship of God would be laid before them to choose, He knew sadly so many would take the other road and end up in a place of eternal torment. Now, as I said, dear ones, that's a sobering thought, or it ought to be. Yet I look out upon the faces of most of you here tonight and know your testimonies and know again that you are born again. You testify to the saving power of Jesus Christ in your life. You might be asking, well, what does a subject or preaching on hell do for me? And again, if I can use the phrase to piggyback on what Pastor Gray preached on this morning, dear ones, it ought to cause us to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. For it is that place that every single person here in this room tonight was headed toward, apart from Jesus saving our souls. The subject of hell for the believer, first of all, should be a subject that causes us to lift our voice in praise to Him that He saved us from that place of torment. And in Hades, being in torment, He lifted up His eyes. Dear congregation, that verse tells us that there is a full cognitive understanding of where He is right now. Now again, as I said before, it is not my place tonight to try to say, to convince you that this is a parable or that this is not a parable. My personal view, and you may again disagree with this, I believe that this is not a parable. I believe that this is a literal story that Christ would share. Again, we do not see in the parables of the Word of God Christ using literal names, proper names, such as He does of Lazarus. But I notice this, dear ones, whether it is again a story, a parable, or whether it is a true, literal person that lifted up his eyes in hell, and then a true, literal person that was at the side of Abraham in paradise, our Savior's major concern was this: that there is a literal place that He did not desire one person to go to. Christ knew the reality of hell because He had to make it. You think of that thought for a moment. We read in the Word of God that the lake of fire was created for whom? The devil and his angels. It was created for them. There is never a word spoken in the Bible that the lake of fire was ever created for man. But yet we know on that fateful day that when Adam and Eve would partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that as their eyes would be opened, the reality of death was ushered in. And thus, that place of eternal torment would now have other occupants than the devil and his angels. And that would be the unrepentant souls of men and women who did not turn to Jesus Christ to be saved. For again, dear ones, it makes no sense. If Christ did not believe in this place, if He was not concerned about the souls of these people, it makes no sense, number one, for Him to even teach on it. And even further, may I say, it makes no sense that He even came into the world and took on human flesh. For why would we need a Savior unless there is a place of perishing? Turn over to the Gospel according to John chapter number 3. You know this section very well. Probably one of, if not the most beloved section of Scripture. John chapter number 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see the contrast? John records these words where he says that they should not perish. That means that there is a perishing that takes place for those that do not believe in the only begotten Son of God, compared to those who do believe in Him and they have eternal life. Remember the story long ago reading about H.A. Ironside? You remember that man? He's been with the Lord now for quite some time, but had a worldwide ministry. And Dr. Ironside had the opportunity to travel, as he did frequently, over to England. He was invited over by a preacher. He's going to hold a series of meetings in a church. And this was published broadly. As Dr. Ironside would disembark from his travel, he would have one of the deacons of the church come to him, pick him up, and as they would be riding along, he would ask Dr. Ironside, "Well, what are you going to be preaching on this evening?" And Dr. Ironside declared he was going to be preaching John chapter 3, verse number 16. And this deacon, I don't know what the motivation behind it was, but this deacon said, "Oh, Dr. Ironside, definitely give us the beauties of heaven, but don't preach on hell." Dr. Ironside really didn't comment on what he heard, and they had their chat the rest of the way. And Dr. Ironside, later that evening, as he would get up and after the music and after whatever announcements would take place, Dr. Ironside would get up and he would read this section of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not." And he stopped there and he noticed that deacon down on the front row and he says, "What now should I say to them?" And dear ones, you could hear, as it were, a hush over the crowd. These people didn't know what the basis of that statement was, but I would dare say that that deacon had an eternal truth imparted to his soul at that point, that there is no preaching of good news unless the bad news comes first. We have, again, in the most beloved passage in the Bible, probably the most memorized verse of Scripture, the bad news coming before the good news. That there is a perishing for those that do not trust and turn to Christ before there's a message of salvation and the joy of eternal life. Thus again, as we would see back in Luke chapter 16, Christ would definitely preach on the reality of the damnation of the lost. Dear congregation, again tonight, as I said before, Part of the application is this passage should, above all else, cause us to rejoice in our Savior. Rejoice in that man of sorrows. That one that is acquainted with grief. That one that would go to Calvary's cross and die there in our place. Suffering in agony. Suffering separation from his Father. Dying and being buried. But secondly, tonight, as we think about this, the doctrine of hell should be a motivator for us as believers to warn others about it. For as I said, dear ones, here tonight, that Christ was not afraid to speak about the reality because he knew the consequences if he did not. For may I say it, folks, we in our humanness, I think we would skip along blissfully through life if we did not have reality smack us between the eyes from time to time. Why is it Ecclesiastes talks about it's better to go to the place of sorrow than to the place of feasting? Because he says, there, as people will look upon the coffin, knowing that there is a body in it, whether it is open or not, the reality that will hit every single person is staring them right in the face. It says that the living will take it to heart. What does that mean? The living will think about the reality, one day I will be there. What does that tend to do? It tends to give us a new focus. Thus, Solomon would end that wonderful book of Ecclesiastes saying, let me give you the summation of everything I have said in these 12 chapters. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will call everything into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That is the reality Solomon brings. And dear ones, may I say it? That is ultimately the reality of what the Bible is talking about. Because there is coming a day when we will all stand before the great judgment seat of God. No person on this earth who has breathed air will escape that day. Not one. Not one, including you and including me. Thus, Christ would give this stark, cold reality that there are those, sadly, who will reject, who had everything, every opportunity given to them, and yet they would still turn their back upon the one who loved them. With a few brief moments that I have left with me tonight, and as I said, and I didn't think I would get through this entire message, but I want to think about this one statement in verse number 25. The reality that we've seen in verse 23 is this man was fully understanding the position that he was in, being in torment. Abraham says to this man, I would dare say one of the absolute horrors of hell, says, child, remember. Dear congregation, have you ever thought about this reality? That those that are in hell right now, and those who will ultimately have their end in the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever, as Revelation declares, that they will remember their life, and that they threw it away. Can you imagine a person right now in the place of the unrighteous dead, thinking back on the reality of all of the displays of the grace of God, and time after time after time after time. And I say that repeatedly because, as Pastor Gray preached a couple of weeks ago out of Lamentations chapter 3, what do we read? His mercies are new every morning. They will remember every mercy, every grace, every display of that love of God, and they will remember they rejected it time and time and time again. And throughout eternity, the remembrance of their rejection will haunt their spirit. Can we not imagine what a place of sorrow that will be? We tend to focus more on the pain that these people will feel. Because again, we are fleshy creatures. We feel things right now. But dear ones, imagine not just the reality that the body that they have, yes, will suffer in a place of torment physically, but greater than that is the soul torment that they will experience, and not just for 10,000 years, a millennia, a billion years. It will be time without end that they will remember the grace of God that they rejected. That is but one of the horrors of hell. That's one of the horrors of eternity that the lost will experience. And just as this man will never have a quenching of the thirst, he will never have a quenching of the desire to experience the grace of God again. Never. As I said, the Puritans were big on preaching on the subject of heaven, but also on hell. I just want to share very quickly with you a statement by Thomas Watson. It's a little lengthy, not too long, I hope. But think on these words. He says, "Thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack?" This word "ever" breaks the heart. Wicked men now think the Sabbath's long and think a prayer long, but oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? The torments of hell abide forever. If all the earth and sea were sand, and every thousandth year a bird should come and take away one grain of this sand, it would be a long time ere that vast heap of sand were emptied. Yet, if after all that time the damned may come out of hell, there were some hope. But this word "ever" breaks the heart. Because again, dear ones, as I have referenced Revelation chapter number 20, it says there that the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. I don't know about you, but I cannot grasp the reality of eternity in glory, let alone grasp the eternity of torments in the lake of fire. You have heard it said many, many times. We sing it. Amazing grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now, dear ones, flip that on its head and think about what that means to those who are dead and in hell. When they've been there 10,000 years, they've no less days. 10,000 years, 10 million years, 10 billion years. Or to use a word we all hear probably on a regular basis, a Google of years. They've no less days of experiencing the horror of eternity. Experiencing the wrath of God. Is that not a motivator? I want to give you a little bit of a precursor of something that Pastor Gray and I have been talking about and praying about. I know there's a few people in the congregation that I've discussed this with, and I believe he has as well. But dear ones, Pastor Gray and I have a very big concern that we as a people of God not settle, as the King James translation uses the phrase, that we would settle on our lees. What that is a picture of unstirred wine, the sludge at the bottom. Because it's not been mixed, it's not been opened up, the crud settles down there. That's lees. We're concerned that Colonial Hills Baptist Church not become stuck in a rut, that we do not have an outreach to the lost. We need, above all people, to have a heart for the people of this world. I appreciated something Brother Ken Matusiewicz taught on this morning in his study on the providence of God. And he said some words that, again, we hear oftentimes during election years. But does the reality ever face you that whoever our next president may be, if it's Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, that more than likely these people are lost and outside of Jesus Christ? But the reality is that Christ died for them. And they can repent. Do we think about that? And again, I know our human propensity, because I am right there with you. When we think about the reality of what we may be facing here come next year in January, when the next president takes office, it doesn't look all that glitzy and glamorous. Because as Brother Ray even shared tonight out of Psalm 12, the godly man ceaseth. He's passing off the scene. It seems more and more as we wake up, the wicked seem to abound and the righteous seem to be slipping away. But yet, is the arm of our God shortened that it cannot save? And the resounding answer is no. Cannot God save, yes, even a man or a woman that is the president of a nation that has rejected Him? And yes, we know He can. And dear ones, this is again a reason for why we should be lifting up people like that before the Lord, because their soul is just as beautiful before God as yours and mine. They're simply outside of the Savior right now. But they can repent if we pray that God would grant them repentance. The horrors of hell. It's a real place. It's a horrible place. But it's not a necessary place for the souls of men and women. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight. Our God, as we close out this meeting, and think upon your word that has openly declared the reality of a place that no sane person would ever want to go to. Lord, we are thankful that you would give us the stark reality of a place called hell. Our God, as we enter into your presence in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, we confess to you that we are thankful that he went to a cross and bore our punishment there. And we praise you, our God, that the light of the gospel shined upon us, that we saw the beauty of that crucified, buried, and risen Savior. And the eyes of our understanding were opened from darkness to light. And that we have turned and we have looked upon him who loved us first and love him in return. But our Father, we confess tonight too that there are in the millions the lost and dying all around us. And dear ones, in our lives, loved ones, friends, co-workers, acquaintances, are on their way to a Christless eternity. And oh, our God, we cry out to you, open our eyes that we would see them as you do. Precious souls for whom your Son died. So Lord, we pray tonight, use us as ambassadors to plead with those outside of your Son to repent of their sin and trust in the living God manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our God, we look to you to save the lost, to revive the backslider, to encourage the faithful. Our God, we love you.